you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John this morning, we'll read from chapter 17. The Gospel according to John. We've begun a series on the Apostles' Creed. And this morning we'll look at the first article of the Creed. And as you turn to John 17, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, reading from the ESV, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege it is to come to you in prayer as our Father. And we do so because we have been adopted into the family as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. Give us understanding, give us wisdom. Lord, use these moments to transform your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We started 2 weeks ago an introduction to the Apostles' Creed and noted that the Creed is called the Apostles' Creed not because the apostles wrote it, but because we do believe it is an accurate summary of what the apostles taught. It is a summary of the apostolic message drawn right from the pages of Scripture itself. I mentioned last time that the Apostles' Creed is an elaboration of a creed that was circulating in Rome and Northern Africa and Western Europe by 100 AD, the old Roman Creed, which if you read, it's very similar to the Apostles' Creed. And over the next few centuries after that, the Apostles' Creed became a more embellished form of that, a little bit more fleshed out. And the final creed that was in the form that we know today and use today was in place by the 6th century. And next to the Nicene Creed of the 4th century, it is the most important and universally employed confessional statement in all of Christendom. And that includes both the Eastern Church and the Western Church, both Protestant and Roman Catholic traditions. So it is a broadly ecumenical statement of the historic faith of Christendom. And we're spending some weeks looking at each segment of the Creed. And also made the point a couple of weeks ago that the idea of believing that anything is absolute is just absolutely ridiculed in Western society today. And I want to emphasize again just how countercultural it is, and especially to some of you younger people, teenagers and younger folks who may not quite appreciate just how far gone Western culture is, but how countercultural it is today to stand up and definitively say, I believe these things to be true, especially when it comes to religious matters. When we're confessing our belief by using the Apostles' Creed, we're making definitive statements about what is to be believed about God, what is to be believed about the church, about life, about death, about the world, about eternity, about the way of salvation, about the end for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. In our world speaks not of morals, but it speaks of values. Values are much more liquid, subjective, personal. Morals are more codified. When you speak of morals, it raises connotations like the Ten Commandments, and we don't stand up and say what's right for you and what's right for others. We speak of our own personal value system. We don't have beliefs, we have perspectives. People just don't like pinning truth down. Our age prizes an attitude of open-mindedness, broad-mindedness. You think about kind of what is the ideal mindset as portrayed by the media today in politics. It's the person who considers a variety of viewpoints and is open-minded to all kinds of perspectives and opinions, but never commits to one. That's the person who our society today, on a popular level, considers to be truly enlightened. I saw an interview this weekend with our own vice president, and the moderator was trying to pin him down on his view of homosexual marriage, and he would not give a straight answer. Now, we expect that to a degree from politicians, but when you think about that particular subject matter, and he's sitting there sputtering and stammering, saying, well, my views have evolved, and I appreciate anybody of any orientation who loves one another, and if you would just look into the eyes of their children and see how much their children love them, it doesn't matter what kind of orientation they prefer in terms of a marriage, and that should just convince everybody that it's right. But again, my views are evolving on this, and 50 years ago, that would have been unheard of. 20 years ago, that would have been unheard of. Just the nature of the subject matter and the nature of the decline of morality and the idea that we cannot take a stand on anything. So when we're saying the Apostles' Creed, the world is going to look at us like we're crazy. But that's okay. That's the nature of biblical Christianity. In fact, biblically speaking, that's a real good indicator that you're on to something of eternal value when the world looks at you and scorns and mocks. That's what they did to our Lord. So we come to the first article of the Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in God. And so there you go, right off the bat, this is going to cause problems, because many people do not believe there is a God. Many people, in fact, hold to the creed, I believe in no God. And that's a very important point to understand, that there is a creed for atheism. And the creed of atheism is every much a statement of faith as the creed for Christianity. To stand up and say, I believe in no God, is absolutely a statement of faith. It is a statement of faith. Now, they may try to represent that in an objective and scientific sort of way, but it's not. There is no objective scientific way to verify the belief in no God. It is a statement of faith. And so we have to be very realistic. And again, I want to speak to the teenagers this morning for a moment. And I want to speak to graduating high school seniors, you guys and girls who are about to leave this school and this environment and this church, and you're going to go out into the world, and you're going to see a little more. You're going to be exposed to a little more. And we need to be realistic about the fact that you are going to encounter hostile attitudes against Christianity. You will encounter hostile attitudes. If you do not hide your belief in God and in biblical Christianity, you will encounter hostility in the Western world today. There's no doubt about it. But the fact that you may be ridiculed, and the fact that you may be made to feel stupid, and the fact that you may be made to feel isolated, I want to tell you, has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not what you confess is true or false. It has no bearing on the truth of the existence of God. But I know so often when you get into that environment, where your faith is ridiculed and you're looked at that like you come from the backwoods of the Ozark to say, I believe in God, it's easy to be quiet and just not confess and hide your faith and tuck it away and put it under a bush because you don't want to be made to feel ridiculed. But let me suggest to you, this is one reason why you absolutely must be involved in a local Bible-believing fellowship when you leave the home and you go to school. You need the fellowship. You need the encouragement. You need to be supported by the fellowship of other Christians who will encourage you in your faith. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us when he says, do not forsake the assembly, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day coming. This world would love nothing more than to sift you like wheat and to turn you into a raging atheist, a secular humanist, a moral relativist. And yet the scriptures come to us and they say, there is a God and there is a standard. And it's important to come together as a body of believers and affirm that and confess that and encourage one another in that. Because the world doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Our culture doesn't want to have anything to do with it. I recently saw a poll within the last year that I believe the number was 18% of Americans regularly attend church and regularly defined as twice a month. 18%. And that's churches of all stripes, liberal, Roman Catholic, the whole gamut. That does not bode well for our culture. Secondly, in the creed, we believe in God. Well, what type of God do we believe in? We believe in a God with certain characteristics. When the creed speaks of God, it means the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It defines a God who is not just abstract and philosophical, but it is a God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, and it is a God who has supremely revealed himself in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so we confess, I believe in God, the Father. Now, you know that throughout scriptures, if you're familiar with your Bible, repeatedly you find God revealing himself in ways that we can understand. He uses pictures. He uses metaphors. He uses earthy kind of illustrations to convey to us as fallen and finite and limited creatures things about him. He gives us pictures we can handle, pictures that are appropriate to our level, pictures that are appropriate to our abilities. So, for example, in the scripture, sometimes God is portrayed to us as a shepherd. And sometimes God is portrayed to us as a king. And when we come to the New Testament especially, God is often portrayed to us as a father. These are just simple, easy pictures to remember. They convey a lot of meaning. They say a lot about who God is. And especially when we say, I believe in God the Father, we are using a metaphor that Jesus in particular introduced, especially in the Lord's Prayer, but through his whole ministry, when he came along and just about every time he prayed to God, he referred to him as Father. He addressed him as Father. That was radical. You'll ever find that in the Old Testament. Sometimes the image of Father is used, but never praying to God as Father, never calling God Father. That was a radical departure from the tradition of the day. And it was so radical, in fact, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 5, turn back just a few chapters in the gospel here. John chapter 5, verse 18. John 5:18, we read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but they wanted to kill him all the more because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's really the bottom line, heart of the matter, why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus is because he called God Father. And when he did so, they took it, they understood it correctly to mean there was a profound sense of intimacy between Jesus Christ and between God, and he was showing himself to be the unique Son of God. So they wanted to kill him for that. They wanted to crucify him. This is one of the most important doctrines of the New Testament, one of the most important doctrines of Scripture. This gets to the heart of the gospel. When we say we believe in God who is a Father, because the gospel teaches us that by nature we are children of wrath, that we're born into this world and we deserve nothing but his condemnation. We are objects of his judgment. We are objects of his wrath. Ephesians 2:3 says we are born children of wrath. God is not our Father naturally. When we say God the Father, we're not talking about the universal brotherhood of humanity and the universal fatherhood of God. When we talk about the fatherhood of God and confess God as our Father, we're saying we were children of wrath, rightful objects of his displeasure and condemnation, and yet thanks be to God, we've been adopted into the family and we're now brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. And the great good news for fallen human beings is that the Almighty Judge has become our Redeemer and our Adopter and our Father. And so he who laid eyes on us of judgment and condemnation now looks on us with compassion and acceptance and care and providential power and provision. So it's an astounding statement to come and say, we believe in God the Father. While at the same time, I recognize that for some people, it's not very helpful to think of God as a Father. Especially in our society today, where 50% of children in our nation are born into single-parent families, oftentimes where there is no father. So what do you do with a metaphor like this that can be so painful? What do you do if you're one of those people who have such negative memories of a father? You think of a father and you think of a tyrant and you think of an abuser and you think of somebody who abandons the family and who walks out and doesn't care and doesn't call and doesn't love and doesn't show care. What do you do about that? Well, let me suggest one thing. I think this metaphor of the Father is easy to get in the wrong direction, to think about in the wrong direction. When we think of metaphors, when we think of pictures, what we tend to do is work from the analogy of what we know best, which is a human relationship. That's what we naturally know best. However your relationship with your father was or is, that's what you know best. That's your human point of reference. And then we tend to work backwards from that to what we think is more remote, which is the divine relationship. So we tend to think when we call God Father, we're saying God is like our earthly father. And I want to explain this morning, the metaphor is completely reversed from that. When we're saying God our Father, we're not saying that God is like our earthly father. We are saying our earthly fathers are like or should be like God. It's not that God is analogous to our fathers. It's that our fathers are analogous to God. And that makes all the difference in the world. You think about how often this is true in scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, we read that heaven is the real tabernacle and that the earthly tabernacle, the tent that we read about in the Old Testament, that was just a picture. That was just a shadow. That was just an earthly image. You think about Christ's relationship with his church. That is true marriage. And then the earthly relationship between a husband and a wife is just a picture of that. It's a shadow of that. Sometimes it falls very short. The glory of the real thing. You think of Christ as the shepherd. He's the real shepherd. Earthly shepherds are just a copy. You think of Christ as the king. He's the real king, the perfect king, the complete king. Earthly kings are just a copy. And the same thing for the Father. God is the Father. And earthly fathers are just imperfect reflections, imperfect copies, some more imperfect than others, some more like him than others. But we're all imperfect reflections if we're fathers. So what we're saying is not that God is the reflection of our earthly father. He's not the reflection of your earthly father. God is the perfection. God is the perfection of your earthly father. And everybody longs for a perfect, compassionate, loving, caring, knowing, concerned, providing father figure. No matter how good yours was, no matter how poor yours was. Is that right? That's what we long for. We're wired that way. And the scriptures come to us and say, the judge becomes the perfect father for you. So really this metaphor is one, I think, that can heal broken and bad parental relationships. We're saying we have a perfect father. We have a true father. In fact, God was a father before there were fathers. God invented fatherhood. He was a father before there. He's a first father. And that's what's in our passage this morning. Look at John chapter 17. God invented the idea of fatherhood. Earthly fathers don't reflect the ultimate idea of fatherhood. John chapter 17, verse 5, Christ says, "And now, Father." And again, this is so Trinitarian too. The whole idea of God being a father before there were fathers means he had a son, and that son was the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this here in chapter 17, verse 5. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He invented the idea of fatherhood because he is the eternal Father from whom the eternal begotten Son proceeds. So we believe in God. We believe in God the Father. And just a final point in this first part of the creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty. Almighty. When we say that God is Almighty, we're saying that he can do all that he intends and that he will do all that he intends. This is a statement about his sovereignty, about his power, about his abilities. His providence. It's a reminder that there is nothing that happens in this world by blind chance. God's providential plan, his providential care extends everywhere. And that is a theme that rings throughout the pages of Scripture. We're told in Romans 13 that all power and authority in the world derive from God. Rulers get their authority from God. Governments, presidents, congresses, Christian leaders, they're all responsible before God, and they all exercise authority derivative from God. And that's what gives us hope. When we look at our culture today, that's as true today as it was then. In Proverbs 22:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he channels it like a stream wherever he will. God is almighty. He's sovereign. It's also true in our own individual lives. Your life is not just chance. Who you marry is not just chance. The children God has given you is not just chance. The parents God has given you is not just chance. The occupation that you currently have is not just chance. Or the lack of occupation that you currently have is not just chance. The balance in your checking account is not just chance. The food on the table is not just chance, or the lack of food on the table is not just chance. We could go on and on about how God works all things for the counsel of his will. Matthew 10 tells us that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, and that the hairs even on your head are numbered. That's the God that we serve. He's a God who plans. He's a God who purposes. He's a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Romans 8, 28, he works all things for the good of his children. And I don't know of a more comforting truth in all of life than that very basic and fundamental principle that God is almighty. That's what we cling to in the good times and the bad times. To know that whatever evil we encounter in this fallen world, and whatever evil that affects us personally, or whatever evils we look at and see at our culture at large, and it just breaks our heart because we're sending children out into this, to know that God is almighty and that he is in control and he's sovereign over all of these things, and that he's working everything in creation by his all-ruling, overarching providence, and he's doing it in our favor, is the greatest comfort in the world. It is the greatest comfort in the world. And this is especially true when it comes to our own salvation. Look at chapter 17, verse 2, and we'll close here. In his power and his wisdom, God has chosen to achieve our salvation. Jesus says in verse 2, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The fact that God is sovereign and Jesus is going to fix this world and he's going to be satisfied in the end, and we will belong to him eternally, that's an almighty God. That's an almighty God. We're reminded of that as we